Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Jeremiah and the chapter that we read, Jeremiah, chapter 23. And we're continuing our studies in examining the various names of God, how God reveals himself in terms of the names that he has. And we're going to focus on the words of verse 6, 23, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness, or as it is in the sermon title and it is in the Hebrew, Yahweh Sekenu, Yahweh Sekenu. Now, during 2021 in the UK, and in particular in England and Wales, there was a census conducted. Last week, the results of the 2021 census were published, and one of the sections made for very disheartening reading. And the reason is as follows. For the first time, it seems that fewer than half the people in England and Wales would describe themselves as Christian. Secondly, the proportion of people who said that they were Christian was 46.2% down from 59.3% as in the 2011 census. And then in contrast, the number who said they had no religion at all increased to 37.2% of the population, up from 25% in 2011. And while it is that these statistics can be manipulated and so on, it is that these statistics are saddening, and yet it's not surprising as well. And the reason it's not surprising is because there, as indeed throughout the Western world, it is that the biblical ethic no longer has the place that it once had in society. It is that the church as an institution no longer has the place or influence that it had at one time in society. And then also it is that I think the case that the thought of God and the need to be reconciled to this God is no longer as prevalent as it once was. And yet I think, as Solomon reminds us, there is nothing new under the sun. For it is that even while our days are becoming decidedly dark and desperate, and it is that the fear of the Lord is not in the land as it once was, it is that it was the same when Jeremiah wrote these words of chapter 23 and indeed his whole prophecy. It is that we go back 2,600 years ago and we find that the days of the prophet are very similar in a sense to the days in which we find ourselves living in, and in terms of the understanding of the people of who God is and how it is that that is expressed even within the Church of Christ itself. You see, in the first six verses, Jeremiah reminds us and makes prophecy that bad shepherds, those who are the leaders of the sheep, that it is that they will be replaced by a good shepherd, that it is that an unrighteous king will one day be replaced by a righteous king, and it is that the first exodus that the Bible speaks of will be dwarfed by a second exodus. And then it is that we come to the words of verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Sekenu. Now it is that the prophecy that we have here, and indeed the prophecy of Jeremiah, is in accord with David's promise to David that he would establish the throne in the house of David forever. And it is that you can find reference to this in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17 in particular. And it is that the coming king from David's line, as we have it here, is one who, as we read, would be a righteous branch. That it is that righteousness would be the chief characteristic of his kingdom. And that the king himself, that he is the source of this required righteousness of those who would be members of his kingdom. And it is that that required righteousness is found in the person of Yahweh, who is the Lord God. Now it is that when we think of the identity of this king, and even as we read it here in verse 3, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, there is only one person who it could be. There is only one individual from the line of David who is also God, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, in the first part of that chapter, how it is that we have that genealogy by which it is that Matthew is seeking to show and to prove the one who is born in the stable at Bethlehem, that he indeed is David's greater son, that he indeed belongs to that royal house, and that he indeed is the one who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that were made concerning him in the Old Testament scriptures. And so it is that the people of Judah, while they're living in desperate and difficult and dangerous times, for they really were, it is that they will rejoice in a future day, because they will be seen as they are found as part of God's kingdom, as righteous in God's sight, and that due to the provision of the Lord himself. So let's then, as we would seek to examine this name, the Lord, our righteousness, Yahweh Zekenu, let's see how we understand it and apply it to ourselves today, and I hope also encourage ourselves today. First, a thing I want to consider, and really it's by way of introduction to the name, is the importance of righteousness. The importance of righteousness. Have you ever taken stock or time to consider the importance of righteousness in your life? Is it something that you ask God daily to help you to do, to live a righteous and a God-honoring life? You see, the psalmist asks the question, if the Lord marks iniquity, who could stand? And the query, the question that he asks is obviously rhetorical, and it's the case that we know that nobody could stand, because it is, as the New Testament teaches us, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so it is that the answer is very, very obvious. No one can stand if the Lord would mark iniquity. And it merely considers when the question is asked in this conditional form, the dire consequences that would follow if the Lord marked iniquity. Now it is that many will say, even throughout the church, anything even in terms of what we read from verse 9 to verse 22 concerning the lying prophets, there are many, even in the church today, who with a breath would breathe a sigh of relief saying, thank the Lord that he doesn't mark iniquity. But if it is that you're of such a mindset, and it is that you thank the Lord that he doesn't mark iniquity, then it is that the hope that you have is basically a false hope. It is that over decades now, there are many within large parts of the Church of Christ who have been led to believe by an endless series of lies that we have nothing to fear from God's scorecard. That we are able to be confident that if God is capable of judgment at all, then his judgment will be a gentle judgment. That if it is that we fail his test, as all of us do outside of Christ, then it is there need be no fear on our behalf, because God, when he grades, and in terms of the level of righteousness that would be ours, it is that God grades in a curve. And after all, isn't it true that to err is human and to forgive is divine? And for many it is that sort of reasoning is so set in concrete that it is that they proclaim that forgiveness is not merely a divine option, but it is that forgiveness and total forgiveness, no matter what it is that would be forgiven, is a prerequisite for divinity itself. And so it is that we think that not only may God be forgiving, but it is that he must be forgiving, and the reason we say that he must be forgiving is because he wouldn't be a good God if he were not a God who forgives. But how quick it is that so often we are to forget the divine prerogative, when it is that Paul writes in Romans 9 that the Lord said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. They're saying, what's this got to do with the Lord our righteousness? Well, it's this. In our day, we are witnesses to an eclipse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very phrase, the preaching of the gospel, has come to describe every form of preaching, but the preaching of the gospel as proclaimed in the Old and the New Testament. You see, the new gospel that is being proclaimed even in many pulpits today is a gospel that says you don't need to worry about sin, you don't need to be someone who feels that they need to have a great need for justification, and it is that you would readily dismiss and indeed see no need for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as an essential need for salvation. And we're living in a time when it is that there are many who have substituted the unconditional love of God for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It is that they'll say to us, if God loves us all unconditionally, who needs the righteousness of Christ? And the reality is that God does mark iniquity, and it is that he manifests his wrath against it. And you remember what Paul writes in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What Paul is doing there is affirming a real revelation of a real wrath from a real God against real ungodliness and unrighteousness of real men. And here in Jeremiah 23:1-4, we find God speaking words of judgment to a Jewish nation that was being led astray by wicked rulers. Verse 1, God says his sheep are scattered, they're being destroyed. Verse 2, he's saying that they're being uncared for by shepherds, and it is that the shepherds are to blame. Imagine that, a shepherd destroying and scattering the flock. And it was a time of King Zedekiah, and he was the shepherd. He was the 21st and last king of Judah, and he was set up by Nebuchadnezzar as a puppet king. And Jeremiah had prophesied earlier that it was God's will to that Judah and Jerusalem would submit to Babylon, and that it was God's part of God's plan in terms of punishment and restoration, and that Judah was to accept it. But the thing about Zedekiah was, as you read of him in the second book of Kings, is that he had other plans, plans that were not in line with the plans of God. And it is that he rebelled against Babylon and ultimately was rebelling against the plan of God for his people. And this was Zedekiah. Now the significance of this is in terms of his name. Zedekiah literally means, the Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. Zedekiah's name is very similar to the name of the future king that's been spoken of here in Jeremiah 23:6. Yet in many ways, Yahweh was not Zedekiah's righteousness, and Zedekiah himself was far from righteous. Time after time, the prophet Jeremiah bewails Zedekiah's unrighteous rule of Judah. Zedekiah was unrighteous in that he didn't listen to God, in that he allowed the worship of idols, that he allowed occultism to flourish, and he didn't point people to God and his ways. And the result was that Judah was unjust, it was unethical, it was unfair, and it was an unkind place to live. Is that not like us today? That it is that we live in a society that in many ways is unjust, that is unethical, that is unfair, and for many is an unkind place to live. And you see, Zedekiah didn't live up to his name. He was an unrighteous king in an unrighteous land. And it is that no appeal to some invented idea of the unconditional love of God can soften these realities, whether in Jeremiah's day or whether in our day in 2022. You see, the human dilemma, historically and now, is this. God is holy and we are not. That's what the prophet is saying. God is holy and we are not. Not only that, but God is righteous and we are not. Now let me stop there. Does that bother you? Does that concern you? That God is holy and you are not? Does it bother you that God is righteous and you are not? Well, you say, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is a legal term. Righteousness involves perfect conformity to some standard of law. And this is true in respect to man. It is that the laws of our land, it is that we are to live as far as we are able in perfect conformity to the law of the land, to the standard. And if it is, Catalan and his colleagues will be knocking on our door when it is that we don't conform to that standard or that law. But if it's like that with regard to men, it's no less true when we consider the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God speaks of the fact that God conforms perfectly to a certain standard. Both the Hebrew and Greek terms that are used to speak of righteousness express the idea of being straight. So we have to conceive of a certain standard, a perfectly straight line, without deviation whatsoever. And that which is conformed to that standard is righteous. And that which doesn't conform to that standard is at all points crooked, perverse, unrighteous, and evil. So God is righteous in that he conforms very exactly to that ethical yardstick. And this yardstick is not one of man's devising, as if we could ever call God into account and judge whether God was worthy of being called righteous. Rather, God conforms to a perfect standard, and that means that God as God conforms to his own holiness. Not only that, but he is spotlessly holy. God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. And because of that, God never takes delight in sin. God cannot tempt man with sin, and God can have nothing to do with sin. And that's God as far as his own being is concerned. And in all his willing and acting and speaking, and in all his dealings with you and I today, he is always in perfect conformity with the standard of his own holiness. One writer I was reading defined God's righteousness as this: the virtue according to which God in his willing, working, and speaking is always in harmony with his holiness, or the ethical perfection of his being. Listen to how God describes himself in Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. He's the one who declares what is right. So what then? Well, it's this. If God requires perfect righteousness from you and from me, if it is that he requires perfect holiness from you and from me, so that we might survive his perfect judgment, then it is that you and me are left with a serious problem. And even as we would sit at the Lord's table tonight, because there is none righteous, not one. All have sinned and fallen from God's glory. So righteousness is important. Righteousness is important in terms of who God is. Righteousness is important in terms of how we live our lives as those who profess faith in Christ. Righteousness is important as we would sit at the Lord's table tonight. So then, if it's that important and we know that we are not as righteous as we should be, we know that at times, rather than being straight, our lives are all over the place. They're up and down and bending everywhere at times, even curling back in on themselves at times. That's how screwed up sin has made us. So that brings to the second point then. Not just the importance of righteousness, but the imputation of righteousness. That's why we thank God this morning for the words in verse 6. And this is the name by which you will be called, Yahweh Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. The only place that such perfect righteousness can be found is in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what it is that we're proclaiming tonight if we would sit at the Lord's table. That any righteousness that it is that would be ours is not of self, but it's solely of Jesus Christ. You subtract this element of what Luther called alien righteousness, that God counts or imputes for us the righteousness of Christ, and if it is that you subtract that, then you have no gospel at all. It is that you have no hope at all. And without the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the gospel becomes another gospel, And such a gospel is no gospel and brings about the anathema of God. It was happening 2,600 years ago, and it's still happening today in many pulpits throughout the Western world, where it is that you've got preachers who don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in sin, don't believe in heaven, don't believe in hell, don't believe in righteousness or anything else. And they wonder why the church is declining. The Lord said 2,600 years ago what would happen. When it, in fact, 2,600 years ago, what would happen if it was the case that the prophets prophesied falsely? But Jeremiah says, and this is the name by which you will be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you would sit at the Lord's table tonight, you do so as one who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That it's in the basis of his righteousness that you're clothed in Christ. That you have a clothing that is suitable for every occasion. Whether it be cold, whether it be warm, whether it be that you've taken a growth spurt, whatever it may be, the clothing is suitable for every occasion. And not only that, but the clothing will never wear out. How many of us perhaps we've forgotten about a piece of clothing that we've had? And then we remember and we go to get it, we want to wear it, and we discover that the moths have been there. And it is that there's holes at various points, and they're at points that we can't hide. And so it is that the clothing, that which we'd perhaps spend a lot of money on, we have to cast it aside. But it's not like that with the person of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. That clothing of righteousness is always there, and it will never wear out. And that's how we can sit tonight. You see, Christ is our righteousness according to his person. The very fact that he is the second person of the Godhead. In our text, Christ is called the Lord Yahweh. That's Jehovah. Remember, as we considered the name Yahweh, I am that I am, the eternal and unchangeable one. And here we have clear proof prophetically of the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the name whereby he will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. Psalm 45 and 6, listen to how Christ is addressed. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. What about Isaiah 9 and 6? You read this. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's who the prophet is speaking of. Second way in which it is that Christ is our righteousness is not only in terms of his person, but in terms of his nature and his human nature. Jeremiah 23:6 teaches our Savior's humanity and that it presents him as a descendant of David and of David's family, and that presupposes his birth and human nature. Remember the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. Listen to what Peter says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, even King David points to him and says, he's coming. He's coming, the righteous one, Yahweh himself. What about Paul in 2 Timothy, pastoral epistles? And Paul says this in chapter 2. Jesus, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of who? The offspring of David, his humanity. So the full picture of our text, in keeping with the rest of God's word, is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Why? Because he is both Yahweh and he is a descendant of David. He's the Lord, our righteousness. And you have to ask yourself today, is this Lord my righteousness? Have I appropriated his righteousness for myself? Because it is, if you have not appropriated that righteousness and you should leave this scene of a time this week, then you're in a terrible, terrible position. You will stand before the judgment seat of God and you will stand there naked in your sin. And when it is that you stand there naked in your sin, it is that you will be cast to a lost eternity. That's the truth of the gospel. Just yesterday I was reading, again about the UK, I always keep up to date with the land that I came from. And the number of little ones who are dying from strep. And they're worried, the numbers are increasing. And they're worried why it is that amongst little ones that this is happening, those who should have 60, 70, 80 years of life ahead of them, yet before they reach the age of 5, they're gone. My friend, each one of us today. In fact, Friday, I was meeting someone, Friday afternoon, another pastor. And in the course of the conversation, his father had been a pastor, and he told me that his father died last year. And of course I said, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, what happened? And he said, he died of cancer. Oh, and he said he was 64. And I thought, whoa, I'm 63. Whoa. And that sent a shiver down my spine. Because I thought, you're getting close to that sort of area where it is that, yeah, in times past you knew that you could be taken away at any moment. But the closer you get as you get older, it should make you sit up and every day, every morning, thank the Lord for a new day and ask the Lord if through that day he takes you to be with him, that you would indeed be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You know, I wish those of you who are not trusting in Jesus, I wish with the Lord's help I could let you see and understand just how terrible a situation you're in for the eternal destiny of your soul. That's how serious this is. So we've got the importance of righteousness. We've got the imputation of righteousness. That's how we sit at the table tonight. Because as we look to Christ and exercise faith, that which was his is given to us. And that which was ours, our sin, is placed upon him. This great transaction takes place. And he bears your sin and my sin. And then thirdly, we've got the inducement of righteousness. The inducement of righteousness. The importance, the imputation, and thirdly, the inducement. And I'm using the word inducement here in terms of that which brings about something, that which produces something, that which causes something. What causes righteousness and so on? Well, knowing that sin is deeper than bad behavior, trying to do better isn't a solution. It's only grace that changes the heart. It's only that grace that can rescue us. Are you a person who's trusting God for his grace? Or are you a person who lives in terms of self-reformation? See, basically self-reformation leads to disappointment. And I think we can often confuse the two, self-reformation and those who would confess to God. You see, the self-reformer believes in personal strength and the possibility of rescue. But the person of confession has given up on their own righteousness and the possibility of self-rescue. The self-reformer gets up in the morning and tells themselves, I'm going to do better today. But the person who is one of heartfelt confession starts the day with a plea of grace. How did you start this Lord's Day? Was it with a telling yourself, I'm going to do better today? Especially since it's the Lord's Supper, I'm going to do better? Or is it that you woke up And it is that you had a plea for grace. Lord, I know I'm not what I should have been. And I know that I'm not what I should be. But, oh Lord, I'm looking to you, the one who is my righteousness, and I'm trusting in you. It is that the self-reformer targets a change in behavior. Now, don't get me wrong. To change your behavior in certain instances is good. But it is that the confessor confesses to a wandering heart. Even perhaps now, your heart's wandering, your mind's wandering. Hurry up, Alan, get finished, get the sermon over. We want to get out of here. We don't want to listen to this anymore. What about the self-reformer who assumes that they've got the power for personal change? Are you like that? And you think that you are the law unto yourself and that you will change yourself? But the person of heartfelt confession, they know that they need to be given strength for the battle. What about the self-reformer? The self-reformer is someone who holds on to the possibility of personal reformation. They really do. But the one who is of heartfelt confession abandons that hope of the possibility of personal reformation and on that basis runs to the Lord for help. Help me. Please help me. Help me. I know I'm not right. I know that my life is not straight. I know that I don't give you the place in my life that I should. I know that I come to you only when it is that the chips seem to be really down, but the rest of the time I forget about you. I know that, and I'm asking you as I confess that to help me. And I'm asking that as I would sit at your table tonight and proclaim the death of Christ until he come, that the Lord would be my righteousness. You see, true confession, biblical confession, always combines an admission of wrong and a plea for help. The admission of wrong and a plea for help. Help me. Please help me. If you had the power to change yourself without God's help, Jesus would never have had to come. That's the bottom line. If you could have changed yourself, there was no point in Jesus coming. But the whole story of the gospel, the whole point of the name Yahweh Sekenyu, is the story of a people who are desperately trapped in sin, who know that, and have no hope except the rescuing grace of the Redeemer. And would say, Yahweh Sekenyu, the Lord is my righteousness. And as you come to the Lord's table this evening, that must be your profession. I don't come to the table in my own righteousness, because if that were the case, none of us could sit at the table. But I come to the Lord's table on the basis of the fact that he is my righteousness, that I am clothed with Christ, that my heart is united to him by faith, and it is that even now I am justified by that faith. Those of you of a certain background will know of the preacher from the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane. And Robert Murray McShane, he wrote a poem, and it had the name Jehovah Sekenyu, Yahweh Sekenyu, the Lord of Righteousness. I'm going to close with what Robert Murray McShane wrote. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sekenyu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sekenyu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sekenyu, 'twas nothing to me. when free grace awoke me by light from on high. Then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety, in self could I see. Jehovah Sekenyu, my Saviour must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came. To drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sekenyu is all things to me. Jehovah Sekenyu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sekenyu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free. Jehovah Sekenyu, my death song shall be. Will that be your death song? The Lord, my righteousness. I pray that all of us here and online without exception, that we would rejoice this day in this glorious name of God, Yahweh Sekenyu, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that each one of us knows only too well that we have no righteousness of our own. For even the very best that we can bring to you, it is as filthy rags in your sight. For it is that we were conceived in sin, and it is, O Lord, that it is sin that so characterizes us all our days. We thank you then that you have made such great provision that sinners though we be, that we can know of Jehovah Sekenyu, the one who is our righteousness. And we pray that this day, tonight especially, and in the days to come, that we would have that name constantly upon our lips, that the Lord is our righteousness. We pray especially for any for whom today has meant nothing, even the word that was proclaimed. And we pray, Father, that you might convict them of their need of righteousness, that as they are outside of Christ, that they are unrighteous, and that indeed that they need to be clothed with Christ. So Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety. And forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.